can tell a lot about a person by the way they conduct themselves with the little things. It doesn't take major happenings, trials, disasters, or even blessings to see what, or rather who, is ruling and reigning in their life. Many times I've met someone, and before ever making a declarative statement one way or another, I knew that this person was a believer. Their spirit so resonated with mine that I just knew. Has anyone experienced this? On the flip side, sometimes it doesn't take long at all to see that this person is clearly not a believer. Perhaps it was something that they said, the way that they reacted, maybe their perspective, or just their general view of themselves and the world around them. Now, to be sure, we cannot go around infallibly determining who is a Christian and who is not. That's not the point of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we can tell a lot about a person, namely who is calling the shots and who is running the show, by what they exude in normal everyday activities. Often this is exacerbated during trials or even during blessings, one extreme or the other, and it becomes even clearer to the one with any sense of discernment. And I think that this is kind of what our passage is getting at this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. As Paul wraps up this section that we've been in about surrendering to Christ by taking off the old self and putting on the new, he gives us three exhortations concerning what we should be about. Things that should be important and foundational priorities in our lives. And so let's look at the passage together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul gives us three, or at least three, exhortations in this very short passage, one from each verse. The first exhortation, and point number one on your handout and slide number one, it comes from verse 15, and it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule." Let the peace of Christ rule. Now, it's not exactly a real creative bullet point, but I don't really see the need for fancy points that communicate something that really may not be there, nor do I see the need for fancy sermon titles. Let's just read and unpack the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit be creative in how He wants to lead us and convict us and encourage us and so on. Amen? So point number one is to let the peace of Christ rule. But what does that really mean? Well, peace is fairly self-explanatory. It means exactly what it says, and it's exactly what most of us probably think of when we think of peace. It's an agreement, a pact, a treaty, and it's an attitude of rest. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, past tense, done, finished, we have peace now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war between the believer and God is over. There is now peace. And the treaty was paid for by the blood of Christ. This is a glorious truth, and we're going to celebrate this a little while later this morning through communion. So that's peace. But what does it mean to rule? Well, that one's pretty straightforward as well. The word translated rule here is actually, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word shows up. And it's a word that's used to describe the activity of an umpire deciding the outcome of an athletic contest. We also may think of referee or judge. On some level, letting, and I want you to hear that, letting is an action verb. It's not something that happens passively. It's not something that happens by default. Letting the peace of God rule is nearly synonymous with giving the Lord Jesus Christ headship of our lives. It's surrendering our will and our decision-making to Christ. Rather than making decisions as the ruler of our lives, we do our best to discern decisions from the ruler, capital R, of our life. And there's both personal and corporate application here. Personally, when allowing the peace of Christ to rule and reign in our hearts, we very practically ask two questions. First, we ask and discern together with God, is this decision consistent with the fact that as a believer, God and I are now at peace and I am united together with Christ? More practically, is this a decision that God would support? I.e., he's not going to support you getting an abortion. He's not going to support homosexual marriage. And he's not going to support cohabitation. Living together and enjoying the benefits and gifts of marriage without actually being married. These are blatant, obvious examples. And decisions like these would not be consistent with our being at peace with God and being united with Christ. And so does this decision go against what God tells us and instructs us in his word? Secondly, we ask and again discern together with God, do I have a peace about this decision? Has God given me a supernatural peace about it? Not, is this going to be easy? Is this what I really want to do? But rather, is God giving me a peace about it? And ultimately, is this what God wants me to do? To be sure, we will not always have peace about the things that God wants us to do. In fact, we may feel very uneasy, especially when it comes to doing the difficult things that God may ask of us. We have a new regenerate self, which we've talked about for weeks, inside of our old fleshly body and fleshly nature. There will not always be peace here. These two are warring with one another. But anyone who's ever experienced the peace that surpasses all understanding knows what I'm talking about. And that's what we're talking about here this morning. This is a peace that passes our ability to comprehend. It passes our fleshly nature, and it's mostly a peace in our spirit. And this is just one piece that's involved in the discernment process. For example, many of you know, and many of you are new and don't know, that initially my wife was very hesitant in our answering the call to be the pastor at this church. However, it didn't take long for Rachel to receive a supernatural peace from God about it all. And she even shared this testimony with our church and her struggle with God and God's partnership in the discernment process. And all that's recorded for us during the pastoral call process in our sermon archives. Rachel's perspective did not change overnight. And she was not all of a sudden in love with this new direction that God had for us. But God did give her a peace about it, despite her flesh actively warring against this call. How many of you have ever experienced a peace in the midst of a trial or something that you really didn't want to do, but you knew that that's what God wanted? Anybody? That's what we're talking about. That's the peace that we're talking about. And so from a practical standpoint, if the answer to either of these questions is a resounding no, no, it's not consistent with the peace and the unity that I now have with God. Or no, God hasn't given me any peace, not just in my spirit or my flesh, but I have no peace about this decision. Then don't proceed. Continue listening. Continue discerning. Continue devouring his word until he gives us a peace about it in our spirit. And if you have any questions about this, this is not an exhaustive teaching on this. Any questions, come see me. Also, if you're on a clock and you've got to make a decision one way or the other in this amount of time, regardless of how you feel about it, go see someone to help. A pastor, an elder, someone with some real spiritual maturity, a brother and sister among the flock. Someone that can really help you here, can give you some sound advice and some wise counsel. For example, just to illustrate this exact point, just a couple of weeks ago, I had a couple come visit me, and they were asking specifically for some counsel about a situation just like this. And while I won't share all of the details, I didn't share a whole lot more with them than I've already shared with you this morning. Certainly, I reworded it, and I made it more clear and more practical and more personalized for them, but this was the gist of it. And they had about a week to make a decision. And when the week was up, they were both confident that they had heard clearly from God and had a peace about that decision ruling in their hearts. They shared how much this ministered to them, and that encouraged me greatly. When we really desire to give God headship and to allow his peace to be the umpire, so to speak, in the daily operations of our lives, he's pleased, he's honored, and I really do believe that he blesses us and pours out his grace upon us as we seek to put him first and to glorify him and follow him above everything else. Amen? Real quick, before we move on, this isn't just personal, but it also has corporate application as well. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." This is a call to let peace rule within the church. There's no way to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, ruling and reigning, if we tend to have strife with one another. Peace in the church, more specifically in our local church, in our local gathering, peace in here precedes peace out there. We're going to find it real hard, family, to leave from this place on Sunday morning, to depart from our corporate time of worship, and go be the church the rest of the week if we've got strife in here. Have you sinned against a brother or sister and not repented or asked them of forgiveness? Has someone sinned against you and you're holding on to it and refusing to forgive them and let it go? These things will seriously inhibit our effectiveness as the body of Christ when we leave this place. And not only this, but we literally grieve God when we say no, and we don't allow his peace to rule and reign in our lives. And so, family, let us seek to live in peace and harmony with one another. The benediction that I've used the last 2 weeks sums it up perfectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Listen to it again. It says, "Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." So pursue peace, both within ourselves, between us and God, but also among our relationships, namely within relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Moving on, Paul says, "And be thankful." And be thankful. We're going to spend more time on this in just a few minutes. We're going to come back in a sense, but I want to briefly touch on this now, given the exhortation to be at peace with God, and to be at peace in our relationships with our brothers and sisters. Have you ever noticed that grateful people tend to be more peaceful people. There's a direct connection here between gratitude and peace, one that we're going to unpack more in a few moments. But part of living the peaceful lives that we're being called to live here in this verse is to live thankful and grateful lives, lives of gratitude. And gratitude is more than just saying thank you. Biblical gratitude, family, is a lens through which we see life. It's a perspective or a worldview that says God is always good. And because of that, I'm always thankful for His goodness. His truth, namely His infallible word, not my circumstances and my experiences, determine and shape my reality and my worldview. So He says, be thankful. And we choose to trust Him and follow Him. Then in verse 16, Paul gives us the second exhortation for this morning. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, the exhortation here, and also point number two on your handout and slide number two up here, is to let the word of Christ dwell in us. Let the word of Christ dwell in us. Now, to dwell means to live in or to be at home. It's to be a resident rather than to be a visitor. I know as well as most of you that it is nice to go on a trip every now and then, but nothing beats that, it's good to be home feeling. The problem then with many Christians that Paul is addressing is that oftentimes the Word of God is more like a visitor than it is a resident in our lives. We visit it on occasion, but it isn't living in us and residing in us. It hasn't taken up residence in our hearts, and it's not something that we're living in and abiding in. And Paul says, let it dwell in you. Pursue it. Take hold of it. Hide it in your heart, as the psalmist says. This isn't passive, family. It's a call, an active call to grow, a call to maturity, a call to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's a call to be up early in the morning, drinking from the fountain of living water. It's an action. It requires effort. It doesn't happen instantly or without our involvement, like our justification does. Justification is the part of our salvation where God sees us as Christ, sees us the same way that He sees His Son. He sees Christ's imputed righteousness. We're washed clean, we're forgiven, spotless, blameless, saved, and secure for all eternity. It's done. It was finished on the cross when Christ said it was finished on the cross, just like we talked about last week. God calls us, He regenerates us, He gives us a new heart, and so on. All that stuff, all God. Our sanctification, the diminishing the power of sin in our lives, however, requires incredible effort and toil and striving on our part. This is our pursuit of holiness and becoming more and more like Christ. And we cannot successfully engage in the sanctification process if the Word of God is not dwelling within us. If we aren't in the Word, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, applying it, and so on, we're going to be duck soup for the enemy. Plain and simple. So we're to actively strive to let the Word of Christ dwell in us. Now, aside from simply reading it and studying it during our daily time with the Lord, how else do we go about seeing to it that this happens? How do we do it? That's what the rest of verse 16 is all about. That's what it unpacks for us. Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us some practical, though not exhaustive, application. He says the way that we're going to do this is by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In short, he gives us three hows or applications for facilitating the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as the passage says. Singing, teaching, and giving thanks. Not in that order. Teaching, singing, and giving thanks. These are the three applications. These are the three ways, and not exhaustive ways, but the three ways that Paul is exhorting us in this passage to facilitate the word of Christ dwelling in us. So first he says teaching. Raise your hand if you've ever taught something. Taught a class, taught a Bible study or a small group, or pretty much anything, even teaching your children something or explaining a concept to a friend or a coworker. Most of us have taught something at some point. And if you've ever taught something, you know that as the teacher, you learn infinitely more than you do as the student. Preparing to teach something, family, requires that we have an incredibly firm grasp on it. We can't just skate by with minimal understanding as the teacher. You've got to know it frontwards and backwards. This is especially true when it comes to more broad and in-depth topics like a Bible study. Not only do you need to know what and why something is correct and how to teach it, you also need to know what is incorrect and how to counter it and explain why it's wrong. This requires rigorous study and preparation, and as such, you learn. You get it. The word and the truth of the word dwells in you. I remember in early college, cramming for tests that involved lots of memorization. And I always hated those because that's not how the real world works. But I would memorize a ton of information and then memory dump hours after the exam. Days later, I couldn't remember the half of it. But it's not like that when you teach something. When you prepare to teach it, you learn it. And it's much more difficult to forget it. Now, to be sure, Paul is not saying that we should all seek to become teachers, formal teachers of the word. That's not what he's saying. In fact, the Bible actually counsels against this in James chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers." And the reason for that is because teachers are held to a greater standard, a higher standard of accountability, and they're going to be held to a more strict judgment. And so that's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that we need to be in the Word, and we need to know what we believe and why we believe it so well that we can teach it. Romans 14:5, be fully convinced in your minds. And in fact, we may teach it by discussing or explaining with our family, our friends, or our coworkers, and so on. We may not be in a formal teaching position within a church, but teaching and being able to explain ourselves well and being able to defend our doctrinal positions is one way, Paul says, to facilitate the word of Christ dwelling in us. People who are really serious about Jesus are really serious about his word. And people who are really serious about his word are really serious about explaining it or being able to explain it to others. Next, he says singing. One of the ways that God intends to communicate his truth to us and have it stick is through worship. Literally, the word of Christ takes up residence in us through our worship, and namely through our singing. How many of you have ever woken up in the middle of the night or first thing in the morning and you got a song playing in your head? Been there, done that? This happens to me quite often, and more often than not, it's some children's song that Addie's been listening to. The alphabet song has ruminated in my mind more than I care to admit these last few months. But the point here is that there's power in music, and there's power in song. And God has a variety of purposes in music, including glorifying himself. But he also uses worship through song and through singing to communicate his words to us. Consider the songs that we've sung just this morning. Tammy and I listen very closely to the Lord and do our best to discern with him which songs he wants us to sing and why. What truths does he want us to proclaim today? What songs would reinforce the message that God has for us today from his word? Worship is not some secondary thing. It's not an afterthought. It's not a precursor leading up to the main event of preaching. That's not it. There's a real intentionality in our worship plan design, and I believe that this is God's desire. Every song preaches a message. They package truth, and they glorify God, and they edify and build us up. Singing and worshiping is not a waste of our time. It is not filler space because we have nothing better to do on a Sunday morning. It's an integral part of our worship. And that is true regardless of how good or how bad, like me, your singing voice may be. Singing implants the word of God inside of us. And I want you to think about this, family, and get the Lord's perspective. Think about this. What are our thoughts? What are our thoughts, family, about worship? What are our thoughts about singing? Do we sing to God? Do we sing for God? Or are we singing for other people? Or do we not sing at all? Do we stand here lifeless, as though completely dead, not participating in worship at all? Are we critical or judgmental about various worship styles, song choices, and levels of talent? Do we become critics and evaluators rather than participators in worship? Food for thought. Family, that's a whole different direction we could go that we're not going, but I do want you to think about that. Pursue that with the Lord. Get his perspective. If the answer to any of those questions is yes, consider this. How does that reconcile with the first exhortation that Paul gives us? To let the peace of Christ rule. Lastly, on this exhortation to facilitate the word of God dwelling within us, Paul says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says that one critical component to letting the word of God dwell within us is actually giving thanks. Consider, as I mentioned just a moment ago, someone who just shows up, goes through the motions, singing with no emotion at all whatsoever, no thanksgiving, no joy. They don't get it. It's as if they're dead. And perhaps they are, spiritually speaking. The word of Christ cannot dwell in an unthankful heart. Literally, the condition of our heart is a decisive factor in our ability to receive the word of God. In the parable of the sower, Jesus directly links these two, our heart and our ability to receive the word. He says that deceitfulness of wealth can choke the word out. He says riches and busyness and comfort can quench the spark. A person who is worrying about the future, negatively focused on the past, or constantly complaining about the present will not be a good home for God's word. Art of gratitude prepares our heart to receive the word And we're going to continue unpacking this here in just a few moments. Look with me at verse 17 as we finish up our passage here. And then I'm going to wrap it up by coming back to and discussing gratitude for just a few moments. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The phrase here, "in the name of," and you may want to write this down, the phrase "in the name of" is a Hebrew way of saying to reflect the character of. I'll say that again. The phrase "in the name of" is a Hebrew way of saying to reflect the character of. What Paul is saying here, as though he hasn't already given us enough, is that everything we do should reflect the character of Christ. It's an exhortation to surrender the totality of our existence to Jesus. Whatever we do, everything we do it in a way that reflects and exudes Christ. And so point number three, and slide number three, reflect Christ in everything. Reflect Christ in everything. We should reflect Christ's love in serving others, his perseverance in dealing with trials and difficulties, his joy in our leisure and entertainment and answered prayer. Everything we do should give glory to God and reflect his character. This is a very high calling, family. And not only that, but to do all that with thankful hearts, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I hope you see this theme of gratitude throughout this passage. Last week, grace or graciousness was a key theme that showed up throughout the whole passage. And this week, thanksgiving and gratitude is a theme that is beautifully woven through every verse. Listen, verse 15, "And be thankful." Verse 16, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." Verse 17, "Giving thanks to God." You think Paul's trying to communicate something here? Something is going on in the church of Colossae to cause Paul to write this way. They were being attacked over and over and over by false teachers who had essentially robbed them of their joy. And so Paul is trying to stir up gratitude in them, knowing that when you stir up gratitude, it feeds peace. It enables us to see that God is really good despite our circumstances and experiences. It gives us a hunger for the Word of God, and it gives us a desire to live honorably for the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Gratitude, family. Gratitude has a root in all three of these exhortations from this morning, and Paul knows it. So what is it then that keeps us from gratitude? What is it that prevents us from being thankful? Do you think our landlord is really thankful in the way that we've talked about this morning when we pay our rent? Sure, she's glad we paid and didn't skimp out on our rent, but she won't display biblical gratitude because she's owed. That rent money is due her. She's earned it. And so one of the things that keeps us from biblical gratitude then, family, is entitlement. Now there's a buzzword. How many of you have kids or grandkids that feel rather entitled? They feel owed. They feel that they deserve something, namely whatever they happen to want at any given moment of the day. we feel entitled to something, we won't be thankful because we feel owed. And the more we feel entitled to, the less we'll be grateful for. The examples are incredibly far-reaching, and they are more than teenagers that feel entitled to a car and a cell phone and the latest video game system simply because they're alive and breathing. As we get older, our sense of entitlement doesn't necessarily go away. In fact, in many cases, it may actually develop entitlement in our later and retired years especially, because we've earned it. I deserve nice vacations, excellent customer service, and English-speaking Panamanians in every business I step foot into. I'm owed fine dining, luxurious home living, and my Hubalotta discount everywhere I go. The feeling of entitlement, family, it blocks biblical gratitude. And the human race is naturally and inherently entitled. We naturally feel that way, regardless of our age. Certainly, it manifests itself in different ways. Why is it that people who get more and more and more show less and less gratitude? The bigger our sense of entitlement, the smaller our sense of gratitude. And let me tell you, family, our wicked, sinful flesh can convince us that we're entitled to just about anything. In a Christian framework, a lack of gratitude is not a psychological problem. It's not just an impoverishment of my emotional experience. It is sin. Paul says that it's the hallmark of a life opposed to God. Speaking of a people whose life is opposed to God, Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." And the result? "But their thinking became futile." Ingratitude in their hearts led to futility, foolishness in their thinking. What Paul is teaching us here in Romans is that because these people perceived themselves to be owed or entitled, they didn't see themselves as grateful recipients of grace every single moment. They didn't see it. They didn't see themselves accurately, the way that God's word describes us without him, as an inherently depraved people, wicked, evil, and sinful by default, naturally that way, because of our inherent sinful, fallen nature from the moment of conception. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. Says that we were sinful at birth, sinful even the moment we were conceived, because we have a fallen, corrupt, sinful nature. We are naturally bad, corrupt, evil, and in desperate need of a Savior. And these people that Paul is talking about, they don't see that. They don't see themselves as completely undeserving. They don't see that the way they conduct themselves by default is deserving only of the full fury of the wrath of God. Death, obliteration, gnawing and gnashing of teeth for all eternity in hell. They don't see this. And they certainly don't see themselves and every breath that they take as recipients of grace upon grace. What Paul is saying is that this whole depraved line of thinking and acting, which is devoid of any truth, is rooted in ingratitude, a a lack of thankfulness to God. There's a powerful connection here, family, a powerful truth that we must capture. The Bible almost always connects ingratitude with grumbling. And Paul says that grumbling is the mindset of a life without God. And let me just be honest, family. We can be lured away from God by grumbling quicker than almost anything else. And I think this can be one of those sins that we consider respectable at times, like we talked about a few weeks ago. Sins that that kind of everybody exhibits from time to time, and so we just don't take it all that seriously. But I want to make one thing crystal clear. God takes ingratitude incredibly seriously. And I want to illustrate this with another example from the Bible. Paul heard about grumbling, a grumbling spirit, in the church in Corinth. And so he wrote them a letter and reminded them how Israel grumbled at Mount Sinai. He writes this letter to them, and among other things, he uses the Israelites as the lesson, the model for how not to respond. He reminded the Corinthians of how God was good to the Israelites. He set them free from slavery and gave them their freedom. He took care of them and gave them food and water. He gave them the Ten Commandments to guide the community. He gave them the promised land, but they just grumbled and grumbled. The Israelites were often known for their grumbling, and many were known by their ingratitude. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "Do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." Brian, are you telling me that there's an angel of death and destruction out there that takes this so seriously he begins to wipe people out? No, I'm not. But God is. God is showing us through the Apostle Paul how seriously he takes this. This example with the Israelites is the negative of ingratitude. It's the consequences. Our passage this morning is the positive. Not only is ingratitude offensive and abominable to the Lord, without gratitude, we can't do any of the stuff that God is exhorting us to this morning in verses 15 through 17. In our passage, God directly links thankfulness and gratitude to the peace of Christ, the indwelling of the Word of God, and reflecting Christ in everything that we do. We cannot do those things without exuding biblical gratitude. It's not possible. They go together. Thankfulness leads to peace, both personally and in our relationships with one another. Thankfulness positions our heart to receive the Word of God and the truth that is within it. And thankfulness is foundational in the gracious enabling of our Lord and Savior to reflect Him in all that we do. Paul shows us in our passage this morning the power of surrendering to Christ's peace, to His Word, and to Christ Himself. It's not about giving up. It's about giving in to all of these things, namely Jesus Christ. And so, family, I want to encourage you to take a moment to respond to your Heavenly Father as I lead us in prayer and through an intentional time of response. So family, let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you that it's true, that it pushes us and it challenges us and it helps us to be more like Jesus. And so today, family, as you pray, I just want to ask you some specific questions to reflect on in your own heart. You don't have to get up. You don't have to do anything. Just respond silently to God. This is a time between you and him. How grateful of a person are you? How peaceful of a person are you? How deeply implanted in you is God's word? Is it a visitor or a resident? How engaged are you? Are you all in? Or are you sitting on the sidelines watching things transpire around you? Assess your level of gratitude and your level of peacefulness. Do you have a desire? A God-given desire, not one you try to generate yourself, to please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that you do. Do you love him? Do you want to reflect him and to see him glorified? Or do you want to love yourself and see yourself magnified? Maybe you want to take a moment to repent of grumbling, to repent of ingratitude and entitlement. God, I'm sorry for making it all about me and not all about Jesus. I'm sorry for not taking your word seriously. I'm sorry for not taking worship and singing very seriously. And family, this isn't to put you down, it's to help you. The Lord says if we'll confess our sins and our shortcomings, he'll forgive us and he'll set us free. Ask him. Say, Lord, give me a heart of thankfulness. Help me to see that you are the giver of every good gift. Father, you are so good to us. And you've demonstrated your goodness to us by giving us your son, Jesus. I pray now that you would enable us to continue to respond to you, to commune with you, to celebrate with you, and to worship you this morning in a way that shows that we really know you and that we really love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.